Okay, are we on?
We're on.
Okay, good. All right, let's get started. And let's come before the throne of grace. Father, once again, we rejoice in your providence. We rejoice, Lord, that it is another Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for this time that we have where we can come to your word and be instructed and edified. Father, thank you that you've given us a word, that you've given us your word that we can learn from and rejoice in because it points us to the living word, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and help us, Heavenly Father, to learn what your word has to say. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, we had a great class last week, a wild and woolly one, and I'm looking forward to what's in store today. But Mr. Burford, would you, as you did last week, read verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter 3, because that's where we kind of left off, and I really didn't have time to develop it very much, and there's a lot of very good stuff in there, very interesting material. So, would you read verses 18 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3?
Yes, okay. For Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Okay, there's a lot here, a lot of good stuff. Thank you, Jerry. And as I pointed out last week, this is a difficult passage, and even solid Reformed people disagree on the meaning of it. But let me try to unpack it for you. Now, as I said last week, the first part of the passage, everyone who is an evangelical, a Bible-believing Christian agrees on, that Christ suffered once for all, no further sacrifices needed, the righteous for the unrighteous, again, the substitutionary atonement. But it's verse 19 and 20 particularly that the disagreement comes in. As I said last week, it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He was put to death in the flesh, but raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in the ESV, I realize that it says raised in the Spirit. And that's another interpretation that people have, that it was that Christ was put to death physically but raised in the spiritual realms. I personally think that's a rather weak interpretation. I favor the one where they have the translation that say by the Holy Spirit. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Jerry pointed out last week, it's a Trinitarian verse, a Trinitarian activity, the resurrection of Christ. Okay, and then we come to verses 19 and 20. Now, I said last week that there are really five or six interpretations if you count the one that says that spirits in prison were given a second chance. There's nothing in Scripture to support that whatsoever. There's only this life that we have the possibility of salvation, and there are no second chances. But really, When you get right down to it, there are really only two major interpretations with subsets or variations of each interpretation. As I said last week, the question is, who were the spirits in prison, and when did Christ preach to them? Did he preach to them when he was on earth, or during the interval between his death and resurrection? And that's where the disagreement comes. There are those who believe that the spirits in prison refer to angels who are called the sons of God in Job 1, Job 38, and other passages. That this interpretation would say that during the period between Christ's death and resurrection, that he went down to hell, as it were, or the realm of the dead, and preached victory to the fallen angels, who were the spirits in prison. Now, the merit of that interpretation is that there are many places in Scripture where angels are referred to as spirits or fallen spirits. Okay, so we can't just dismiss that out of hand. Now, and I don't think that you have to believe that these angels in the days of Noah went cohabitated with women to produce this demonic race. I think that's personally a very silly interpretation of that passage. I believe that angels are sexless. I don't believe that they have the ability to cohabitate with humans. I think that that's talking about the ungodly line of Seth, marrying the godly line. But be that as it may, you don't have to hold to that to believe that these are fallen angels. Okay, I personally don't hold to that interpretation, but I'll say what I believe till we get through the end. So, but there are those who believe that the spirits in prison were fallen angels who Christ preached to either between the time of his death and resurrection or after his resurrection. And that's where we get the phrase descended into hell, incidentally, where Christ went down to the realm of the dead or hell and preached to the fallen angels. Now, others believe the spirits in prison are people. And one interpretation, and we got into this a little bit last week, when someone brought up people being dead in trespasses and sins. And so Christ preached to these spirits, these people who were dead spiritually while he was on earth. If you remember what Christ quoted in Luke chapter 4 in Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open up the prison house to those who were to set them free. And so Christ, of course, preached the gospel, and those who were spiritually dead came alive. He also healed people of demon possession and other sicknesses and things like that. So the problem I see with that particular interpretation is it doesn't take into context what Peter talks about with Noah. All right. So while you know, that may be a good interpretation, I don't agree with it. Okay, others would say that the spirits in prison, and John Calvin held to this view, incidentally, that the spirits in prison are not people who were fallen, but people who were saved. That those of Noah's family, for example, who believed when Christ descended during the time of his resurrection, went to the place of the dead where people were at that time. Christ had not finished his work of salvation. He hadn't accomplished it yet. He hadn't. He He hadn't died beforehand, and so these people were in a place that was, Roman Catholics call it limbo, and even some evangelicals, particularly some dispensationalists, would they use, for example, when Jesus in the parable or the account of Lazarus and the rich man says that the rich man was in Abraham's bosom, they would say that this was Abraham's bosom, not as good as heaven, a good place, a place where they were waiting for Christ to come and open the gates of heaven, but a place that was good. But not as good as what New Testament saints are experiencing now, a holding tank, as it were, if I can use that kind of terminology. John Calvin, and you know, far be it from me to disagree with John Calvin, but I disagree with his particular interpretation. And he bases that on what we'll get to in a few minutes in 1 Peter 4, where it says that the gospel was preached to those who were dead, who died, who were judged according to the flesh, but died or live according to the Spirit. And Calvin said, only people who are in Christ would live according to the Spirit. So to say that, that's what to say, that Christ descended to the realm of the dead and opened the gates of heaven for the Old Testament saints. Okay? Finally, the interpretation that Augustine, Matthew Henry, and Pastor Heiple, I'm not sure what Pastor Appleton would say, but Pastor Heiple would say, and what I believe is this, that Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he came to earth, preached through Noah. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to the contemporaries of Noah at that day who did not repent. They were called to repent. They didn't. As a result, now they are spirits in prison, in hell, as it were, waiting. They're in torment now, but they're awaiting the final judgment when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. There's another interpretation that's not held by too many people, but that Christ went to hell and preached to those same people, preached victory to those people in Noah's day. But I believe that this is referring to what Christ did on earth through Noah, preaching to those who are now spirits in prison. Anybody have any...
My question, I'm not sure if I understand right, but okay, so Satan was cast out of heaven, right?
Yeah.
He's the main fallen angel.
Yes.
They talk about the ruler of the world.
Yes.
Who is Satan and his legions.
Yes.
So that would be, is that the spirits? Or
yes.
Is that what this is?
Well, that's one interpretation if you believe that the spirits in prison are angels, fallen angels, Satan and his demons. I personally don't hold to. I mean, yes, they are spirits in prison, but I don't believe that when Peter is talking about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, mm-hmm. I believe he's talking about those who are now in hell, particularly those of Noah's day,
okay.
Who are experiencing torment.
Okay.
Incidentally, there was a question brought up last week about limbo versus purgatory. They're not the same thing. Purgatory is the unbiblical belief that you're not completely pure at the end of your life, and if you don't if your penance isn't sufficient to rid you of the temporal punishment from sin, you're put into purgatory for years, or you know, it could be a couple minutes, it could be millions of years, depending on how much satisfaction, you know, you have to really to accomplish before you're led into heaven. I believe that that denies mm-hmm. the work of Christ and the sufficiency of his once for all sacrifice.
Well, as a former Catholic, I learned about both.
And me too.
We were always told to pray for the poor souls in purgatory.
Yes.
So that they can be released.
Yes.
And
yes.
I'm thinking, but it's, you know, as I read Scripture, Jesus said. He even said, "You need to repent now."
Exactly.
You know, it's you need to do that now.
Yeah, and he said it is finished.
Right.
All right?
Right.
Yeah, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. Jerry sent me something the other day that was just really very sad. The Pope was going to, I don't know, some South American country or something. He prayed to the Virgin Mary for protection. And anyway...
Before he left.
Before he left, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was always, though. I mean, we...
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Say
I mean...
a rosary or...
Right, right,
you
right.
know, pray to the Blessed Mother...
Yes.
To intercede.
Yeah, right.
And so that was,
I have a question.
Yes.
Right.
What is your name, by the way?
Jan.
Jan, okay, thank you.
Yeah, I have a question regarding, all right, like children or, well, mostly, okay, children or people who have died and have not known Jesus. So where do they go? Are they in limbo?
No.
You know, where would they go? They don't know Jesus, especially, let's say, the newborns. Let's say the aborted child, aborted baby. Where do they go?
Okay, well, we know that particularly, I believe that for covenant children, For those who are believing parents, I believe
right.
that we have the promise that God is faithful to 1,000 generations. I think not everyone agrees with me, even in Reformed circles, but I believe, for example, we have David, who rejoiced, maybe rejoice is too strong a word, but remember, his child died as a result of his adultery. He said, they wondered why he was no longer fasting. I said, well, the child can't come to me, but I will go to him, which I think strongly implies that David believed that his child was in heaven. As far as the children of unbelievers, I don't know. I mean, I have to be honest.
Okay, so the unbelieving child, are they part of the spirits in prison that Jesus spoke victory of? Would they be there? Sorry.
I don't know. The Bible is silent as far as,
So, to be clear, you were talking about Jesus speaking victory to the fallen angels.
Well, that's. I don't agree with that interpretation. That's one interpretation.
So who are these spirits that Jesus? Okay, so
the spirits that I believe the spirits in prison were those specifically in Noah's day who were preached the gospel, who were told the gospel, had the gospel preached to them, and did not repent, and now they're in they're suffering torment.
Spirits, right, Don?
Excuse me?
You're saying human spirits, not...
Human spirits, right. Yes, not angels. Not angels.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, how would you relate that to the scripture where it says, and I don't recall where it's at, but man is to die once and then face judgment, Peter?
Well, sure. Man is to die once and face judgment. You know,
that would be true here, would it?
Well, sure. They died. They're in hell. Their souls are suffering torment now, just like the souls in those in heaven are suffering, enjoying bliss and eternal life. But there's another when the resurrection happens, when Christ returns and there's resurrection, then there's judgment, the final judgment, and they're cast into the lake of fire, or we will be on the new heavens and the new earth.
So Jesus, another question.
Yes.
So Jesus going down to hell,
Okay, that's what I was going to ask. Could you make the distinction there, please?
Right.
Because that's where we get sideways into Jesus descended to hell, but not right. necessarily the place of eternal punishment.
Right.
That
so
creeps into the creed.
Yes.
So that to me is a little confusing.
Well, it is confusing, and the reason it's confusing is because the word is Sheol in Hebrew, S-H-E-O-L. And
Sheol
some,
is.
And it can mean different things. It can mean the grave.
Right.
It can mean the general realm of the dead, referring either to torment or happiness. And there are a couple passages where it does refer to hell. And in the New King James, for example, or in the Old King James, for that matter. For example, what is it? In Psalm 9, I believe it is, where it says that, all the nations who forget God will be cast into hell, something like that. That's what the New King James says. The ESV and the NIV say Sheol, okay? So that's where it's confusing. That's why it's confusing, because the word in Hebrew can mean different things.
Okay, so Jesus going down to where now? To hell and...
Well, see,
is that what the Reformed teaching believes in?
Jesus certainly died, right? You would confirm he went to the place of the dead, but not necessarily as...
No, not as... No.
In full obedience did not go to the place of punishment.
Right. And after all, well, you see, the thing is, the spirit of Jesus is omnipresent. Right? I mean, he's everywhere. What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you shall be with me in paradise.
Yes.
And as I said before, I don't agree with the interpretation that Peter is saying that Christ, descended and proclaimed victory. I think the spirits in prison were preached to while Christ preached through Noah. That's what I believe. Okay?
So this thing, this creed, okay, the Apostles' Creed that says
he descended into hell.
He descended into hell.
Yeah, that was added. I understand that was added later, after the creed was composed, and we don't say it. If you notice, next Sunday,
is that scriptural? Actually, that he descended to hell.
I would say no.
I mean,
no, there's
no.
not. There's
so
no.
That's man-made.
I think so. I think so.
Most of the places, at least, I'm sorry, going from what I'm reading, most of the places that add it, they cite this.
They do cite this.
But they also distinguish sometimes between it's descended to the dead and descended to hell.
Right.
I think it depends on the church that you go to, right?
Sort of, kind of.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a hard passage, as I said before. It's a very hard passage.
Why would you do that? If it's not scriptural,
well,
beyond me.
Well, okay.
And to this day, we're still looking at that.
Well, that's true. Although, as I said before, and we'll get to this if we get to the end of the chapter here, where Christ says that, or Peter says that Christ has dominion now over the principalities and authorities in heaven.
But didn't he have that principality already, being the Son of God? I mean, didn't he already have that?
Yes, but because of his work and his obedience, he earned that right. Last Sunday I preached on that when I preached on Psalm 2. Today you were my son, today I have begotten you. He's not talking there just about Christ being the eternal Son of God. But because he did the will of the Father and earned our salvation and earned by right what belongs to him and gives that to us, he has been qualified now and to have authority over the whole universe as the Son of God.
If I may say something on that one.
Yes.
I think that's just a reaffirmation of God the Father saying that to Jesus, his son.
Well, yeah, and he says that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says that at the time of his baptism. You are my son.
Right. It's more like being definitive when he's saying, you are my son. But he already was the son from...
From eternity,
from
yes.
From the beginning.
But this is God's declaration after his work, after, after the work that he accomplished for us. I don't want to get too bogged down in that right now. I'm not trying to dismiss you, Jan, but...
You're not.
Okay. But, yeah. So, just to summarize, I believe that what Peter is saying, that those spirits in prison refer to those in Noah's day who did not repent. Now they're in prison, they're suffering the judgment along with everyone who has not repented. As for the salvation of children who are the unevangelized, particularly children, I think Scripture is silent except holding out the hope for covenant children. I know different theologians have different opinions on that, but let's go on. Okay.
John, quick question.
Yes.
About when indulgences were started. What is that when the when they started? When purgatory was brought in, did that
yes.
come in at the same time?
Yeah, but they would, Martin Luther, that's what he, his 95 Theses, because he objected. The Catholic Church threw him out.
Yes.
But he objected to not indulgences, but the abuse of indulgences. So you can buy your way into heaven. Right. If you learn enough of that, that's where that came from.
Yeah, Jerry, it was during the Middle Ages, it was very much developed. Purgatory, I guess... I had heard, and I don't know for a fact, but I believe Augustine or Augustine, however you pronounce him, may have a lot of these things just kind of developed over time.
Okay.
And so, for example, you had, let's memorialize the martyrs. Let's build monuments to them.
And their relics.
And their relics. And then it became relics. And then you pray to them or pray for the dead. And then, then purgatory comes from that. And then, how do you get out of purgatory? And then the indulgence thing develops. And it just, a lot of those things develop over time.
Also, if you wore a scapular.
Yeah, oh yeah.
If you wore it the right way.
Yeah.
If you died,
mm-hmm.
you were
yeah.
okay.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
Unbelievable.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. But Noah, of course, is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I think that would kind of lend to the interpretation that I espouse, and Augustine and Pastor Heupel. And it says that 8 souls were saved through water. What a judgment. And I believe that it was a worldwide flood. There are a lot of people who would dispute that, but I just don't see how you could come up with any other legitimate conclusion from Scripture. I remember one time I was getting into a discussion with my aunt, my Roman Catholic aunt, and she said, well, I believe it was just a local flood. I said, well, do you believe that, you believe Peter was the first pope? Yes. Do you believe he was infallible? Yes. Okay, well, Peter says that the world of that day was deluged. So, you've got to believe what the Word of God says. And of course, people don't like that. Oh, what a horrible thing! What a horrible judgment! Well, yeah, it was. It was a horrible judgment because of horrible sin. Worldwide flood where only 8 people were saved through water. Okay, now that were not hard. What we were discussing hasn't been hard enough. Now we come to verse 21, which seems to teach that baptism saves you. Whatever happened to justification by faith alone? And we're not saved by our works. Okay. Now, I think the ESV puts it very well here, a lot more simply than the New King James that I have, where it says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. The New King James says that it's an anti-type. Now, is anybody familiar with the word typology? Greg, what does that mean?
Well, it kind of implies that in the Old Testament there were shadows or prefigurations of things that happened but would point to their fulfillment in Christ.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And that's what Peter is saying here. The waters of the flood were a type, a prefiguring of the waters of baptism. All right?
Don, in NIV it says symbolizes.
Symbolizes, okay. It's Jim, right?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. All right. Now, it does say in all of those translations that baptism now saves you. And certainly it would seem on the surface that Peter is teaching baptismal regeneration, right? Which, of course, the Roman Catholic Church believes, and certain Baptistic churches believe. I believe, for example, the Christian Church believes that baptism is necessary for salvation. How do we deal with this in light of what we believe, that it's only the grace of God through faith alone in Christ that saves us? How do we deal with it? Anybody want to hazard a guess? I mean, Peter said baptism saves you.
And then he baptism saves you, and he correlates that with Noah's flood. Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah, if we believe in justification by faith alone, if we believe that we are only saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then Peter says baptism saves you, how do we? What did you say? Okay, go ahead.
If the waters baptized the earth and cleansed it, and Noah was cleansed by his faith and saved through his baptism of faith, is that what you're talking about?
I think you're getting warm. I think you're getting warm. First of all, let me say this: that the baptism is a sign and seal of salvation, whether it's the infant being baptized or the adult being baptized. It's a sign and a seal of salvation, and so they are very, they're very much linked together. All right, I get nervous when people, for example, who profess to be Christians, say, well, I don't have any use for church membership or the church, and I don't want to be baptized. Well, that's a slap in the face to Christ, all right? It's an issue of obedience, all right? As the waters of the flood were used of God to rescue Noah and his family, who had saving faith and trusted in God, so the waters of baptism signify the salvation of the child or the adult whenever that occurs. So, Greg, very, very good. Certainly, we know that many have been baptized who were not, as far as we know, saved. But it is nonetheless a very, very important sacrament. Our Westminster Confession says that it's a great sin to contemn, that is, to regard lightly with contempt, the sacrament, okay? It's an issue of obedience to Christ. And I think that Peter, the solution is the next verse. Peter's not talking about baptismal regeneration. And the reason he says that is that he says not the removal of dirt from the body or the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it's, you know, it's not a magical or mechanical rite. It's not like, oop, the water hits you and now you're saved. No, there's nothing magical or special in the act of the sprinkling or the immersing or whatever. But it's the pledge or answer of a good conscience toward God, either on the part of the parents, presenting the infant for baptism, or the adult who is baptized. Okay, and of course, the Holy Spirit will save when and how He chooses to do so. Okay, so is that clear? Does that make sense?
Well, then it goes on to say, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely,
which kind of ties it all together.
Exactly, and so the resurrection is very, very important, isn't it? You know. Someone pointed out, Ted Wood, Jerry, at Brave Men, pointed out that it's interesting that in the book of Acts, the resurrection, in all of the sermons that are given, the resurrection is preached even more than the atonement. Not that the atonement is neglected, but in the book of Acts, the resurrection takes front and center stage. Mm-hmm. And so, the resurrection.
Because that's the call. Can't say the word.
Culmination.
Culmination of it. That's where it. That's where it. That's
yeah. That's the climax. That's where God.
Climax.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's the point if you don't believe in the resurrection?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's where God. Jan, we were talking about this a few minutes ago, where God officially declares, the victory
right.
of Christ. So, yes.
And doesn't Paul talk about that in Romans? About the resurrection, without it, what hope do we have?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, uh-huh. The great resurrection chapter.
Yeah.
And so many people, even in the church, forget that. I remember I was at a funeral. It was Ruth Severance's funeral. Someone came up to me afterwards and said, well, why is it important, why is the resurrection of the body important if Ruth is in heaven now? I said, because without the resurrection, death would have the victory. The grave would have the victory.
Exactly.
Our bodies are just as important to God as our soul. The body isn't the prison of the soul like Eastern religions believe, or Gnosticism. Our bodies are just as precious to God as our souls are, and they will be resurrected. That's the hope that we have, the new heavens and the new earth. So, yes, indeed. Yep.
So, Dawn, can you talk quickly, shortly, what if you die and you're not baptized?
Well, was the thief on the cross baptized?
Okay, good. That was quick enough.
That was short.
That was quick enough.
Yep, all right. Okay. Now,
Okay. You are, that person is not baptized, but they believe.
Yeah.
So therefore, that is what the thief on the cross did.
Right, yeah.
He
exercised
so
saving
the
faith.
The word here is to actually believe.
Yes.
Regardless if you're baptized, not,
Yeah, now again.
That's
sealed or anything
that's
like
what's
that.
Necessary. Right.
Yeah, now again.
Absolutely necessary.
If a person is a believer, will he want to be baptized? Yes. And if he doesn't want to, I have serious doubts as to whether he is a believer because,
correct.
It's the same way with a person who says, well, I don't need to go to church.
Mm-hmm.
I can worship God on the golf course, or at St. Mattress, or the Church of the Sacred Rest, or St. Anesthesia. Anyway, I have serious doubts as to whether that person really understands what following Christ is. But anyway, no, the thief on the cross was not baptized, and so baptism is not necessary for salvation.
Doesn't that thought help us with what we just went through? Slightly.
Yeah, would you elaborate, Joe? What do you mean?
Well,
what did we go through?
Yeah, you mean about Christ's preaching to the spirits in prison? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, about this baptism section.
Well, yeah, right. I mean, obviously, when Peter says that baptism saves you, he doesn't mean that if you die without baptism, like the thief on the cross, you're going to hell. Obviously, he doesn't mean that.
Right.
He means that it's linked to salvation. It's a sign and seal of salvation,
right.
just as the waters of the flood. You couldn't be saved from the flood without being in the ark, but the waters of the flood were a prefiguring of the waters of baptism, which God used. So
even like baptismal regeneration, these churches, I think, believe that if you're not immersed, You're not saved.
Well, there are some
regeneration.
Yeah. There are some who teach that.
Does some of the Baptist churches teach it?
Well, not Baptist churches per se. No, most the churches that belong like to the Southern Baptists, the Reformed Baptists, or whatever, would not say that.
Okay.
No, but there are some. There are some denominations or some cults that would teach that. Yes, and they're wrong.
Because the church, my wife,
a good compliment.
grew up in, had baptismal regeneration.
Right.
She was immersed.
Right,
so
right.
She had to be immersed.
Does this church do that?
Do what?
Our church here?
The immersion.
No.
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 We
right.
sprinkle or pour.
Just okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
So is Peter using the word baptism here to point to the reality of what baptism actually is pointing to, the truth of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit? And if that's the case, then the thief on the cross was baptized like he's talking about here.
Well, okay. No, I believe it's talking – well, he's pointing to the truth of salvation, but – I believe he's talking about the sacrament. Matthew Henry, thank you for bringing that up, Glenn, because I failed to mention this. Matthew Henry was so afraid of any kind of ritualism that he believed that Peter wasn't talking about the sacrament here. He said he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that every believer receives. I don't believe that. I mean. Again, Matthew Henry's a great commentator, but I think he's wrong here. I believe he is talking about the sacrament of baptism, which does point to the truth of regeneration, but...
He does qualify and say it's not the removing of the filth of the flesh.
So right, of course, of course.
Not concerned with water,
right.
Concerned with the...
with the truth, with the sign and the seal.
A good conscience toward God.
Yeah, right.
We have a good conscience toward God, we are regenerate.
Right. Yes.
And saved by Christ.
Indeed. Indeed. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay. All right. And let's try to finish this chapter. Let's try anyway.
There's more questions here than finishing the chapter, but that's okay.
Oh, no. Go ahead. I don't want to discourage.
There are many. I mean, I'm just picking up.
No, I believe me. This is great.
I don't want to take
interaction.
Time, so you just finish it up.
Okay. All right. But let's see. Where am I here? Can't read my own writing. He's gone into heaven, okay? He's at the right hand of God. Peter saw the ascension of Christ along with the others, the other disciples he was in. I'm sure he never forgot that. Imagine being there and seeing, that happen. No wonder the disciples stood there and stared. Of course, the angel rebukes them. What are you standing here for? Get busy and do what Christ has told you to do. But nevertheless, wow, what a sight that would have been. And it's interesting to me that we kind of downplay the ascension? Okay, you know, I mean, after all, you know, we have days where we celebrate the birth of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Of course, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. But we don't, in this church anyway, we don't have a day where we have a special service for the ascension. There are other churches that do. But the ascension is very important, you know, because Christ sent the Holy Spirit, and now, of course, he saves many more people than he could possibly have done when he was just on earth through his people. But I'm sure that Peter never forgot the ascension. And he is now, Christ now, is at the seat of authority and power. Jerry, I know you were really looking forward to this particular portion. He's at the seat of authority and power, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You know, this is true not just in the future, but right now, all right? What did Christ say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All right? We need to remember that. The other night, Pastor Appleton did a devotional at the Roadshow on spiritual warfare. And he pointed out that, you know, in Ephesians and other places that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Well, Jesus has authority all over all of those. And we can get very discouraged when we see things happening in this world, in our society, that just continually deteriorates, right? We can be very discouraged at things happening in China and in Russia, Putin and Xi Jinping and people like that. But never forget that it is Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Christ, who has authority over all of these beings, over all of these demons and Satan's minions, and one day they will be destroyed. Luther said, the devil is God's devil. We need to remember that. And so we wrestle not against just Planned Parenthood or Communist China or the secularism of our day, but we wrestle against flesh, authorities and principalities and powers. And Jesus has authority over all of them. Yep.
Can I add in a scripture with that?
Absolutely.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church.
Yep. Oh, thank you, Jerry. Thank you for bringing that in, because that is so important. You know, everything that is happening now in this world is for the good of the church, for the good of you and me. You know, why does God... Go ahead.
To relate to what you said, even the bad things...
Even the bad things,
that,
yes.
That are happening,
yeah.
Are for the church.
But that's where my one question comes in. When unbelievers, when they approach him and they say, how could a loving God let all this ugliness and evil? But evil comes from, evil doesn't come from God. And
that's
sometimes
right.
Sometimes I'm not quite sure how to answer that. You know,
it's a hard question.
It is a hard, I don't know quite how to answer it. And I'm thinking, I guess in your worldview, yeah, you would, that's where, you know what I mean, but...
Your son and I
right
got...
What is the right answer?
Your son and I kind of almost got into a discussion about the other night. Because he's very knowledgeable on apologetics, and he was talking about his presuppositional apologetics. And we had a very great discussion, but he said, you know, the problem, when people say that, on the one hand, they'll say, well, there is everything is relative, and there is really no good or evil. But they want to blame God, who they don't believe in, for evil.
Yeah, they're not. It's inconsistent.
Right. Yeah. And if we're just material, if we're just chemicals fizzing in a glass, yeah. So what? Animals suffer all the time. You know, animals kill each other. Why is it so terrible if we kill each other? So they're inconsistent at that point.
So then you say, well, if you don't believe in God, then what is?
What's the point?
What's the difference?
Why do you object to evil? I mean, it doesn't feel good, obviously, but you know.
Well, he can go on.
Oh yeah.
But when he said, if we're just a mass of cells, or if you.
Yeah.
If you don't believe in God, but you believe murder all these things are horrible, well, in my worldview,
we got into that the other night. What is the basis? How do you have no basis
about morality?
You have no basis right. for morality if
yeah.
if you don't have
you
God
right.
in your thinking. But I would say this, and this is a very short answer. Obviously, God. We think that suffering is horrible. Indeed, it is, and all the wars, all the suffering, cancer, whatever. But obviously, and there are three alternatives. Either God is impotent. There was a book written called When Bad Things Happen to Good People that kind of says just God, is trying, but he's not all-powerful, and we just have to forgive him for not being all-powerful. He'd like to help, but he just doesn't have the ability to control that.
Yeah.
Or the other alternative that people posit is that God is wicked. He must be to allow all this evil. Now, most people stop at that point. Unbelievers. He said there's no other explanation. Well, yeah, there is. And that explanation is that God has a better purpose in mind with evil than without. And even though it may cause us consternation, at that point we have to trust God. Without sin, we wouldn't know the grace of God, would we? We wouldn't know the mercy of God.
I was just thinking of that this morning.
We would not know,
That's right.
The love of Jesus. Who, I mean, that is unbelievable love that He would do that. People who say, "Well, how could God be allow all this evil and suffering?" Well, guess what? He entered into it when He became a man. Yep, He knows.
Oh.
He knows what it's like to suffer. No, God can't suffer, obviously. That's why He had to become a man. He knows what it's like to suffer, and He did that willingly for you and for me. And so God has, and theologians like Augustine and others have said this, that God has a greater purpose, a better purpose with the ordaining of evil than if evil had not existed. And we're going to see that one day. We're going to see that one day. And even now, what did Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay? And even now, with suffering, even all of that, it works together for the good of the church. And why does this world go on? Why does this world keep on turning? Why do even unbelievers receive the benefits that God bestows? For the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. Absolutely. So, all right. Thank you. Tremendous, tremendous discussion today. Thank you so much. And we did finish the chapter, and we will start with chapter 4, Lord willing, next week. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, your word just continues to amaze us. And Lord, today we'll be singing, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. Thank you that it is so. Father, I pray that, Lord, if you bring unbelievers into our path, that we would use your word to confront them, and that you would use it, Lord, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts for worship, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.